Well, next week, on June 3rd, next Sunday, we will have our Place Together celebration. So if you don't know, LifeSpring is building a place together to bless the neighborhoods and schools and families of Richmond, Spring Grove, and the surrounding areas. And we're excited. We have 21-plus acres of land in escrow that we plan to build a facility on, not just for LifeSpring, but for the whole community. And we'll be talking more about that this next weekend. Some may be wondering, well, where are we at with that? We are scheduled to close on June 28th on this land, and so we're getting close here. And next week we'll be having a luncheon here. We'll be announcing the gifts of the leaders, the gifts the leaders are giving first, and then just be a really good and sweet time. Hope you can be here next Sunday as well. And so this Sunday, conspicuously absent over these last few months as we're talking about Place to Gather, we had a few Sundays where we were talking about that. We talked about the vision of where we're going, that we don't want to just build a facility for LifeSpring Community Church, but for the whole community. But conspicuously absent were any talks about money, about giving, about generosity, and those sorts of things. Today, naturally occurring in the Gospel of Mark, which we're in chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, is perhaps the most famous story of giving ever told. And so we're going to share with that. And it might be helpful for all of us as we're thinking about our giving personally, just how do we think about these things? How do we think about giving when it comes to God's economy? In order to answer that question, I just kind of throw that out, how do we think about giving in God's economy? We need to think about what we're talking about as far as economy goes. So when I mention the word economy, sometimes that brings to mind, you know, economy cars, or we were going to try to work with economy and save money and being economical and those sorts of things. But what I mean actually, or Google's broader definition of economy is this, and we all know Google is the place to go, right? The wealth and resources of a country or region, especially in the production and consumption of goods and services. So the first definition is it's all of the stuff in this country. All of our jobs, our the stuff that's created, the stuff we need to live on, it's the stuff. And secondly, another definition is the careful management of those available resources, so we can be economical in the way that we manage the economy. And when it comes to wealth and resources in this country, or even our region or our household, it's common knowledge that our resources are limited. It's common knowledge that there's contention over how those resources get used, and it's common knowledge that if you use everything up, there's nothing left. When a person gives their resources in the world's economy, the value of the gift almost always has a monetary equivalent. So you give a car, that car is worth a certain amount of money, or you give, you know, a book or whatever it is. There's some sort of monetary. Money is sort of the gauge by what something is valued at. So how does that work in God's economy? And in the kingdom of God, there's still an economy, but it works differently than the economy here of the world. And so when we give to others, whether it's the church or meet the needs of others, a charitable organization, or simply to bless somebody, how does that work in God's economy? Well, this morning, we're looking at two different passages that will inform us on that. The first, I mentioned, is in the Gospel of Mark. It's in chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. The second story is the one that we heard read in 2 Chronicles. It's in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And so we'll just start with this first this first story. I want you to use your imagination with me here. So just feel free to imagine a little bit. Imagine that you are in the first century and you are approaching the temple in Jerusalem. So you are going to pass through the Eastern Gate. This is the gate where Jesus made his triumphal entry through. You arrive at the Court of Gentiles. It's a large court paved with stones of various colors, where Jesus had driven the money changers out of the temple. And surrounding the Court of the Gentiles is a wall with signs at various places warning people in Latin, in Greek, and Hebrew that no Gentile should pass that wall under penalty of death. Now, you pass through that wall, even though you're Gentile, you pass through that wall, you're heading up the stairs, and you come to the Gate Beautiful at the top of the stairs. The Gate Beautiful is magnificent, it's huge, it's about 60 feet wide. So to give you an idea of how wide that is, this room is about 50 feet wide. The Gate Beautiful was 60 feet wide. You come up to the Gate Beautiful, you enter in, and you look around, and now you are in the Court of Women. Now, the Court of Women was not called the Court of Women because only women could go there, but because women couldn't go past that point. And the Court of Women had other courts around it, but it had four pillars around it, and each of the pillars were offering boxes or offering chests. And there were 11 of these offering chests. They were shaped like a shofar or a trumpet, and this is where various offerings would be given. There were also two other offerings over by the Gate Beautiful, which for the half shekel tax. So here in the Court of Women, you start scanning around looking for Jesus. You're looking around the Court of Women. Where is Jesus? The son of Mary and Joseph, from the line of David, born in the lowly town of Nazareth, doing most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, but at times going into Jerusalem. Crowds have followed him and testified not only to his amazing teaching, but to the miraculous. Where is he? Is he teaching? Is he healing? Is he driving out demons? Is he driving out money changers? Is he arguing with the religious leaders? What's he doing? You scan around, and finally you locate him. And when you finally spot Jesus, he's doing none of these things, but instead, he is in the temple court, the temple of women, watching people as they give their offerings. I don't know about you, but the context seems surprising to me. The incarnate Son of God sitting in the court of women, watching people as they give their offerings, patiently observing, seeing what they do. So as Jesus watches, he no doubt also hears. People are throwing their offering in, it says in Scripture. They throw their money in the chest. And so it's going to make a noise, their coins. And so a larger offering is going to make a larger sound. You hear the clink, clink, as people are giving their offerings. And not all the chests were the same, as David Garland cites in a Mishnaic tractate that indicates the gifts could be given for several purposes with different amounts required in each box. So people are giving. God incarnate's watching, the coins are hitting, clink, clink, making more and more noise. And then the poor widow came to give. There's only one chest she could place her offering in. It was the free will offering because she didn't have enough to give to those other boxes for other purposes. She was not just a widow, but a poor widow. We don't know if she had a family or she had a home, but we know that she didn't have much, and that her offering wasn't very substantial. The ESV records that her gift was two small copper coins, which make up a penny. I like the King James better, two mites, which make a farthing. We don't use that too often. The coins were actually Greek leptons, which Mark translates and says, well, those make up a Roman quadrans, which really doesn't mean anything to us either. The point is, it was the smallest possible gift that could be given, but it was all she had. So you can imagine these thin little coins entering the box, making almost no sound at all. But I like to think when those coins hit, it was like a sonic boom in heaven, that it was a disproportionate power as that offering hit the box. It was a substantial gift in heaven, even though it was a meager gift in the world's economy. So how can we say that, or how can I say that? What evidence can we give that the smallest gifts from a poor widow were significantly more important than the greater gifts put in those boxes? Well, the first piece of evidence is in the text, is Jesus' reaction. Jesus, immediately calls over his disciples. And, you know, they use words like amen, amen. And whatever. I mean, I like to think of Jesus just saying, look, see this. I've been waiting patiently for this. Now he calls his disciples over. He wants them to understand something. This is what he says. This poor widow has put in more than all those givings to the temple treasury. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she possessed, all she had to live on. So Jesus' reaction to the gift of the poor widow was immediate. His immediate reaction to the gift of the poor widow that he'd been waiting for all this time was to call his disciples over and say, you need to get this. I don't want you to learn about giving from the rich and powerful. I don't want you to learn about giving from the scribes and Pharisees or any other source anyone else might say you should learn from. Learn from this poor widow. So in God's economy, the widow's gift was the greatest gift. And Jesus had waited patiently to see it, now shared it with his disciples. There's a second reason why I believe that we can say this was a significant gift, and that's the word love. This passage, the passage that we read in Mark with the widow, is related, logically related, to an earlier part of the chapter where a scribe comes up to Jesus and said, Teacher, what are the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus replies, the most important commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we'll be speaking more about this particular passage in coming Sunday, but what we need to understand is that the widow's offering is connected with this passage about love. Somehow her gift had to do with her heart. Somehow her gift had to do with loving God and loving people. There is a spiritual connection here between the widow's gift and the act of love. Earlier, Jesus had condemned the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and make a pretense of long prayers. And here, instead, Jesus upholds the poor widow as the example. It's not the religious leaders I want to hold up as an example, Jesus says, but the poor widow. The scribes wanted the best seat, the most accolades, and most fanfare. Jesus condemned them as being those who build up themselves at the expense of the most vulnerable. Jesus told the story of the widow and her two coins, where the widow becomes the hero. And the word for what the widow gave away, you might see in your text as she gave away everything. She gave away her livelihood. But the underlying word for that is bios. It's life. She gave away, and we can translate it livelihood or what she had or whatever, but she gave away something very significant to God. So the scribes wanted everything for themselves, but the widow wanted everything for God. So what do we learn from this? Is God asking me to give my livelihood away? Is he asking you to give your livelihood away? Is that the point of this passage, that we need to give everything away? God's called missionaries to give things up. I had a friend that used to go to the next place, and he would just sell everything and go to the next place and buy things at a secondhand store, and then he would do his ministry at that new place. We have people in this congregation that we've sent out in October, last October. They went and sold their home and moved to the other side of the world so that they could minister in Jesus' name. Is that the point of the story? Is that what God is calling us to do here? Possibly. That might be what God is calling you to do or me to do. But it's not really the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not that we should give away everything that we own. It's how God values what we do give away. See the difference? It's not about God's saying, hey, give everything away that you have, but his valuation of our offerings and our gifts to him. So in the kingdom of God, the value of our gifts is not simply their earthly economic value. It has to do with the willingness and generosity of our hearts. So in God's economy, eagerness has a value. Willingness to part with something that costs us has value. Open hands and generous hearts have value. Why is that? Because in God's economy, we need to value the Creator more than what He created. We need to value those created in God's image more than stuff. God's greatest gift to us was His Son, who made Himself nothing so that we could have everything. Now, if we think about the gift that Jesus gave, the gift that God Himself gave, imagine if Jesus had held back at any point. If Jesus said, you know, I'll endure the ridicule but not the scorn, or I'll take the beatings but not the piercing, or I'll accept the torture but not the death, or the death but not the torture. But Jesus was like the widow in her coins. He gave away His bios. He gave away everything for us so that we could in turn have everything. So the point of the story is not that we should give away everything that we own, but how God values what we do give away. Our gifts have value when they are willingly given. And the widow's small gift at the temple, even though it's not going to make a difference in the upkeep of the temple, it's not going to make any earthly difference, really, when it's spent for any purpose, had a disproportionate heavenly value because she gave it with an intent and an eagerness of her heart and a love for God. So the second passage that you heard read was a completely different context, and it was a completely different story, but it actually has a very similar point. Whereas the story with the widow is talking about an individual who gave, the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, is speaking of Paul as he's going along to the churches. God had put upon his heart, upon these churches that had been planted, to ask for some type of gift that would be given to the church in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem are being persecuted. They have great needs, and so Paul was taking up a collection. There were several people that took it for the safety to make sure it would actually get there, and Paul was taking up this collection and going from different churches and saying, you know, would you like to give towards this fund? And the interesting thing, the really interesting thing, is that what Paul holds up is the Macedonian churches. Who are the Macedonian churches? Well, the Macedonian churches are the churches that don't have much. They're the widow in Jesus' story. They're the people that have less. And the Corinthian church is the church that has more. Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying, you need to look at the Macedonians and what they're doing. Paul writes, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth and generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I testify, and beyond their means, on their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave of themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So if we turn this into an equation, it's affliction plus abundant joy plus extreme poverty equal rich generosity. It doesn't seem to work. Affliction, abundant joy, extreme poverty equal rich generosity. And what was their rich generosity like? Well, it was according to and beyond their means. So some people are given according to their means, some people are given beyond their means. Begging to take part in the giving, and giving to the Lord first. In God's economy, giving is an act of love that is not directly tied to the worldly value of the gift. And what's similar in both stories is that God doubled down on these gifts. It was sort of a matching gift from God, because the widow gave these tiny coins, and Jesus said, see, look here, look what she's doing, and he taught his disciples through that. And the Macedonians gave whatever they could. We don't know what that amount was. It's not recorded. But by the standards of the Corinthians, it was small, what the Corinthians had to give. And Paul said, look, look at what God is doing in the heart of the Macedonians. And take example. So the powerful effect of the Macedonians' gift was not the money that they gave, although that's good, but it was also the effect that they had upon the Corinthian church as well. It was sort of a matching gift from God. God blessed both of them through that. Now, as I think of LifeSpring Community Church and what God has been doing among us and through us, I have to testify that I have experienced countless acts of generosity. I have heard stories of people doing things for each other. I have some of these I've experienced firsthand, some of these things I've just heard about, but I know that there are many generous people in this congregation. And we're not a large congregation. We're a small church. We've been steadily growing. But in comparison to some churches in the Chicagoland area, we're very small. And yet, not only have there been generous acts inside LifeSpring, but we have been giving towards church planting, helping get other congregations established. And in that group called Reach Chicago that we're a part of, we have been giving disproportionately more. We have been giving to missionaries. We've been giving to the food pantry. We've been giving a lot. And I know for a fact that those gifts, that God has doubled down on them, and that that example to other congregations has been very powerful. On our first offering, when we were first planted, we gave away half of our first offering to relief in Haiti because there had just been a hurricane, the other half to a new church plant. And I was telling this to another planter who was a little further ahead than us, and he said, gosh, that must be great that you have so much money to give away. I said, no, actually, you don't understand. We didn't have the money to give away. That's the point. And he was shocked, and he said, okay, we're going to do that. And I thought, wow, isn't that so cool that we can just share what we have with others, and God would use that to encourage other people's hearts as well. So as we're thinking about giving in the days ahead, I think there are some points that we can all take away from here. One is that acceptable gifts to God come from ready hearts. Acceptable gifts are not begrudgingly given. They're given from ready hearts. The passage that we read from 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 12, in the ESV says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. A couple points there. One is that the readiness also could be translated eagerness. We are eager to give. The Macedonians were eager to give. They were ready to give. Jesus was ready to give his life at the cross. That has to be there for the gift to be acceptable. And then it is determined according to what a person has, not according to what he or she, the widow, does not have. God looks at the gift according to the person and according to their heart. God doesn't need our money, but he wants our hearts to be changed. So, number one, acceptable gifts to God come from ready hearts. Secondly, giving is a spiritual act of worship because it ascribes worth to God. God gave everything to us. We're giving something back to him. And in doing so, we're saying, God, you are valuable to me, and I want to give to you. That's why the Macedonians gave first to the Lord and not to this fund. They gave the money, actually, to the fund, but they gave first in their hearts to the Lord. And then Jesus wants us to follow the example of the widow who wanted everything for God, not the scribes who wanted everything for themselves. It can be a wrestling match day by day for all of us. You know, do we want everything for God or do we want everything for ourselves? And then finally, Jesus became nothing so that we could have everything. We should never fear giving away the perishable to solidify the eternal. We should never worry about giving away things that can't last to receive things that can last. We should always be thinking about our investments in the long term, about what God has for us in heaven, and not about what we can achieve for ourselves here on earth. So these are not specific instructions about giving. They're not telling you how much you should give or where you should give or any of the details, if you should give 10%, if you should give, you know, all those sorts of things. These are instructions that God cares about our hearts in the act of giving. And that's the most important thing in God's economy, is our hearts, our willingness, our eagerness, and our worship of Him in the center of this thing. And God will do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, even with our two small coins that we throw in the box. Please pray with me. Father, I am so grateful for your word. I'm grateful that how it has worked in my own heart and how it continues to work, both in the grace of giving, as Paul calls it, and my love for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would work on each of our hearts, Lord, for every man, woman, and child here, that we would be generous towards you. I don't know what you're calling each person to give, nor do I need to know. But I do know that you care about our hearts. That throwing those mites in the offering box can create a sonic boom in heaven. That there is power in the love of Christ, and there is power in our love for Christ. Father, increase our love for you. Help us to love one another well. I pray, Lord, that you would guide each of us in the steps you have for us in the days ahead. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.